No, I don't believe there's any on that.
In fact, no, I don't. I should. Make up a test maybe for that someday, huh? Like I said, from time to time, we may have some in-class oral quizzes and so forth. So prepare thyself. You know, just keep up. It's always good to go through your notes anyway. I haven't made anything up, but I've wanted to do that because it's good. It gives you more grades and should be keeping up all the time the material. Then you don't have to cram it. What you cram, this is exactly how it works. If you look at your notes, you know, point to point to point, and then prepare for the test and take it. There are several times there that the material goes through your mind again. Whereas if you just cram it for the test, then there's only just one time that it went through. Now you may remember it the next day, but the person that crams forgets, I think, about 80%. Whereas the person that hits it from point to point can remember up to 80%. And so it's the tables are turned. And that's a tremendous difference. It's a tremendous difference. If you just go by a thing at least once more, you know, so that it's three times total, whatever, that makes a big difference. And it's surprising how the mind works. It appears that every time something you hear something or it goes through your brain or whatever, it, you know, it hits a few brain cells. But when you hunt for that information, if it's only on one brain cell, you've got a hard time finding it. But if you put it in there, jogged it in there three or four, five, six times, you got more places to find it. Mm-hmm. And so the chances are a lot higher that you'll remember it. I don't know how it exactly works, but... All right, praise the Lord. We're in chapter 42. And we're seeing in this chapter a prophecy of the Lord Jesus. In fact, it's a prophecy that's quoted in Matthew, depicting the character and the nature of Christ in verses 1 through 4. And this is the answer. This is in response to the question of who has done these things? What am I like? And so here we see what he's like. Hallelujah. And he declares the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he promises in verse 6, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness and will hold thine hand and will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people for a light of the Gentiles. This again is a prophecy of Christ. And this is how the Lord is going to bring Israel unto himself and the nations too. And then verse 7, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and then that sit in darkness out of the prison house. And of course this is true, as I mentioned, both spiritually and physically. And there also may be application here to Sheol. To bring out the prisoners from the prison, and then that sit in darkness out of the prison house. And if it has application in Sheol, then it's referring to the souls that were captive by Satan in Sheol in the righteous portion. And at the resurrection, Jesus Christ led captivity captive. And so he let the prisoners out of the prison, and that's when he did it. All right, verse 8. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. I am what Yahweh, and that is my name. In other words, I am, I've got that name because I am that way. But in the name Yahweh, it's one of the most marvelous names. We translate it sometimes, I am, Aya, in the first person. Yahweh is simply the third person of the term Aya. And you're probably all familiar with this, but it means I am, or He is, if it's Yahweh. He is. Yet, it's very ambiguous as to the tense. And if you follow it through, you'll find that this could either be in the future tense or in the perfect tense. Both. And it also could be causative. And so therefore, it's saying, I am, I was, I will be, and I cause all things. I cause all things. And so in this name is a description of the Lord just being self-existent. It's similar to the idea, remember, when we looked at Ani Hu, Ani, I, and then who, or I am he. I, he, or I, that, or I, the same, or I, the one. I'm it. And here Yahweh is saying much the same thing. He's eternal. He's dependent upon nothing. He causes everything. He's the self-existent one. To think of God as never having a beginning. Nobody ever started him out. He never had anybody formulate him. He's the former of all things. He is self-existent. There never was a time when he was not. That absolutely blows my mind. To think it's easier for me to think of him going through eternity than it is for me to think that he never had a beginning, but he always was. That means before this creation and before the one before that and before the one before that or whatever, before whatever, whatever, he was always there even then. And he never had anybody put him together. He always just was. He never had to start. There was never a day when God opened his eyes and looked around and then began to start creating. He just always was. I can't handle that. That's just too much. Yeah, that's just too much. I love to think about it. It just shows me my limitations. I can't go back far enough. Now, he won't give his glory to another. How could he? I mean, how could he? How could he give his glory to another? The self-existent one. Put down there Hosea chapter 12 and verse 5. And let me read also Isaiah 48 and verse 11. For mine own sake, even for mine own sake will I do it. For how should my name be polluted, and I will not give my glory unto another? God will get praise from all creation. And if others will praise idols, God's wrath will be against them. Because God will not allow idols to stand in competition. Well, they will for a time. God will test his people. God will test the world. But there'll be no other glory. In John chapter 17, in Jesus' prayer, verses 5 and 6, as the second Adam, he said, glorify thou me with the glory which I had with thee before the world. And that glory was as the second Adam. And as the one who was in the mind of God and who was foreknown of God. And remember, all things consist in Christ. All things consist in Christ. And so Jesus, as the second Adam, he had a glory. There was a glory. As being the one in whom all things are created. As being the one out of whom everything came. But that glory was God's glory. Because he's the creator. And it says, beside me there is no Savior. We'll be getting to that verse here not too long from now. Beside me there is no Savior. Well, Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. The only reason why he's the Savior is because God's the Savior. The only reason why Jesus creates is because God creates. The only reason why Jesus is the way is because God is the way. And he has manifested himself to us in his Son. Spoken to us in his Son. Hallelujah. But his glory he gives to no other. The reason why Jesus Christ has glory is because God took Jesus unto himself. He didn't just give it to another. He brought Christ unto himself. And see, that's a difference. There's a difference there. And so when we see Jesus, we see God in his face. And so it's no glory given to Christ. It's, as it were, it's rather that Christ was taken unto God. And now Christ is consumed in God. And when we see Christ, we see God in his face. All right, verse 9. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Now, he begins to discuss the reason why he is God, Yahweh, and the idols are nothing. And the reason why it is seen is because he knows all things, and they know nothing. His eternal nature and is seen in his omniscience, that is, the knowing of all things. And there's many past examples. He says, behold, the former things that come to pass, and that means the things that I told about you formerly, they have come to pass, just like I said. And that's the truth. And new things do I declare. And that's exactly what God is doing. Constantly speaking new things. So he's prophesying of the future. And then he says, before they spring forth, I tell you of them. And see, the devil, he has to kind of wait until just, you know, as they're springing forth, and then he can tell you of them. It's very interesting to me that UFOs, you know, they're demon manifestations very clearly. And it's interesting that in the UFOs, through history, and they've been with us for some time, they have always been just the next step up from the technology of the civilization then that they are shown in. And like, you know, in the past, like in the 1800s, you know what the UFOs look like? They look like the rockets of today. And that were just being thought up and on the drawing boards back then. They had to pull their information from humans. And as humans would think of these things, they'd see, you know, possibilities in the future. That's what the demons would put out in the UFOs. They don't know the future. And so now the UFOs now, you know what they're like. They're just like the spaceships, you know, and Star Wars and all that. That's what they're like now. Only a step above that. And it's interesting, the pulsating and so forth. They have now come to find out that there is a tremendous power in electromagnetic force, and there's electromagnetic fields can be, and they're experimenting it in different sorts of things. That in these electromagnetic fields there is a power surge. I don't understand it perfectly myself, and they haven't perfected it, of course, but they are able to zoom things from standing still position just like that, just like the UFOs are now. And that's all the farther they can go, though. The devil is stuck. He's really stuck. He has to kind of watch around, see what we're doing down here to get his ideas. And so that's what he plays on, see? In fact, in old time, and I can't remember if I read this or somebody told me about this, but UFOs way back when, you know, it used to be like the cars of today, you know, the Model Ts, you know what I mean? The UFOs way back when, see? Something that could travel like that, see? It's just one step, that's all. And then it's what they've been able to pull out of man's mind.
Mark?
Yes?
I think South America did, from the area, you can see this huge landing strip almost. I've heard there's that. Yeah, man. Have you about that? You can't make any, you know, there's all these markings on the ground, and you can't know what it is from the ground until you get way up in the air. It looks, it's got big designs and
like an ancient landmark.
Yeah, really interesting.
Yeah, there's all kinds of interesting things that are on the earth from way back when. Is that what it's from? Is it more recent or is it way back when? Yeah, they have found areas where, well, like the the pyramid is still quite a mystery, because there are so many parallels to the understanding of the universe and the positions of the stars and the constellations and their movements, and also the size of the earth and the circumference of the earth. All these things, is as if in that particular pyramid is a key that unlocks the universe almost. And they have found so many parallels that they feel, you know, just couldn't possibly. There had to be a tremendous knowledge, just by the fact the way they are lined up, even, and how they're fitting with the movement of the earth, and so forth. In fact, it appears that there's even information regarding how the earth is in a 26,000 year cycle. There's a little wobbling on its axis. There's a 20,000 year cycle, and before it'll get back to the same exact wobble, you know, the position in its wobble, which is really interesting. That's even supposedly locked in there. And you see that's dating at the time not too long after the flood. See, those are dating not too long after the flood. And either that men had some fantastic knowledge, you know they did. But before the flood, they, you know, when you can live 900 years, you can learn an awful lot of things. You can live imagine living 500 years and still being kind of young, you know, middle-aged, 500 years. Imagine the things that you could develop and the things that you could perfect and so forth. And so it's possible, you know, some of that came across through Noah. We don't know exactly. But anyway, they have in Britain and other parts of the world different things that were used, huge things on the earth, and it dealt with generally astronomy and the observing of the stars and the calculating of the movements of the heavens and so forth, and large areas, you know, used. And they had no understanding until we became more knowledgeable in astrology. I mean astronomy, excuse me, because it's, there's no astrological thing. There's astronomical, you know, astronomy. In other words, the laws of the stars instead of the interpretation of the stars. But anyway, so, you know, that could be part of that. It's all very interesting, though. All very interesting. We're so dumb. We think we're so smart. We are so dumb. We are so dumb. What has taken us years and exact instruments to figure out, to kind of find out they've known all along, centuries before. And the cavemen, of course, you all are aware where they came from. They came from the heathen, the people that backslid, turned their hearts from God, went into abject darkness. You know, it's like the hippie culture in the States right now. It's like the drug culture. They're going back into the caves. You know, pretty soon it's gonna be back to grunts and slug, you know, just dog eat dog. That's where it's heading. That's where it's all heading. Wow, we don't want to be part of that. All right. So God is declaring these new things. He's done in the past, and he's going to do it again. Verse 10, sing unto the Lord a new song. And his praise from the end of the earth, ye that go down to the sea and all ye that, and all that is therein, the isles and the inhabitants thereof. Now he's declaring them to sing a new song, and in the millennium they will. And in the millennium they will still have the word of God. This commandment here to sing a new song is an anticipation of a deliverance of peoples all over the earth. And because this is talking about those that go down to the sea, in other words, those that are in commerce throughout the world, which would be referring especially to the Gentiles, and also to those, the isles and the inhabitants thereof, and that's clearly the Gentiles. As I mentioned before, the isles are those that are far separated from God, and refers particularly to the Gentiles. And this is going to happen during the Gospel Age right now, and it's going to happen in the millennium. And so that's what this is in anticipation of. The gospel going to the Gentiles, which will happen in the Gospel Age and the millennium. Verse 11. Let the wilderness and the cities thereof lift up their voice. The villages that Kedar doth inhabit, let the inhabitants of the rock sing. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. And that's going to happen too. Again, all people. Now we're talking about the wilderness. And they are also separated far off. And Kedar is in Arabia. And it's mainly referring to the nomadic and the scattered peoples. That's what Kedar was. It was a group of peoples that were mainly nomadic. And so now he's calling to people all over the earth, even those separated far off, they are also going to praise the Lord. Now the implication is that this gospel message is going to reach to the hardest to reach spots. Those hardest to reach, even they, shall know the Lord. And that's certainly going to happen at the beginning of the millennium. All shall know the Lord, from the least unto the greatest. Hallelujah. And I tell you, this gospel shall be preached unto all the earth too. Now it says, shout it on the mountains, from the top of the mountains. The mountains give you a vantage point. The mountains give you a vantage point. And this is true, you know, just in a matter of speaking, but you think of, you know, way up on the top of the Cascades, nobody's going to hear you up there. There's a figurative application, therefore. And the tops of the mountains points out how kingdom to kingdom is going to publicly declare the Lord as King. It's going to be from the tops of the mountains, brethren. That means that each nation, each kingdom, will publicly declare Yahweh as their King. One day it's going to be. One day it's going to be. Praise the Lord. Verse 12. Let them give glory unto the Lord and declare Him praise in the islands. Now here's the islands, again in another remote spot. Places that are far separated and hard to get to. The Gentiles. Verse 13. The Lord shall go forth as a mighty man. He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. He shall cry, yea, roar. He shall prevail against his enemies. Now it's explaining why all of them are going to praise the Lord. This is why. And you can see here the Lord's jealousy, particularly at the second coming. Now, this word jealousy could also be translated as zeal. And but it carries with it the idea of jealousy. It's not just zeal, but it's a jealous zeal. And why does God have jealousy? You know, you think about envy. You think that's not right. Envy isn't right. Jealousy, and we tend to think that envy and jealousy are kind of the same thing, but really they're not. In a more strict usage, envy is that desire that you have towards things that are not yours. Envy. Whereas jealousy is that desire that you have towards things that are yours. That's why the husband is jealous over his wife. See, there's a jealousy because she belongs to him. And that's why God is jealous over his people, because we belong to him. And so he's saying, hey, I want you. That's no more of this skirting around here. I want you, and I want you now. Now, see, the Lord has let his jealousy smolder for a long time. But in the end of time, he's going to bring it into full action, and the result is going to be vengeance. Now, the literal Greek here, Hebrew, it says, he shall cry, yea, roar. He shall prevail against his enemies. He shall cry, yea, roar. It's more literally, he breaks out into a cry. Yea, a yelling cry. He breaks out into a cry. Yea, a yelling cry. And so it's a tremendous emotion pent up. All of a sudden, bursting out in a declaration here from the Lord. I tell you, brethren, you don't ever want to get on the wrong end of God's jealousy. This is what happened at the Red Sea. And when they sang on the other side of the Red Sea in Exodus 15 and verse 3, and they sang on the other side, they talked about the Lord as being a jealous warrior. And boy, look at what happened. He saved his people and absolutely obliterated Egypt. I mean, they were a mess by the time God got done with them. And that's exactly what's going to happen. Verse 14. I have long time holding my peace. I have been still and refrained myself. Now will I cry like a travailing woman. I will destroy and devour at once. You know, God is like this. The Bible says that his long suffering leads us to repentance. God is slow, it seems like sometimes. So slow to judge. So slow, it seems like, in accomplishing his will. It seems like it goes on and on and on and on. But I tell you, brother, it doesn't seem slow when all of a sudden, wham, and it's over. Just that fast. God comes upon it and just, poof, destroyed. Just like that. And you know, then you realize that all along that he was bearing long because he was leading them to repentance. It was the long suffering of God working salvation. That's right. That's what it says in Romans chapter 2 and verses 3 through 6 there. It's the long suffering of God working salvation. But all at once he is going to cry out. Now, what's the cry of a woman in travail? It's a startling cry. Unexpected. It's an unnerving cry. It's a painful shout or a shriek. All at once. She's totally under control. Going along from day to day, and all of a sudden, without her being able to even control it, the time has come for her deliverance. And she cries out in a loud cry. And it just shatters the air, and it shatters the nerves of those around her. That's exactly what God's going to do. You see this example many times in Scripture. This is used of God here. It's used of men that are under conviction and under judgment, that their judgment shall be as the crying of a travailing woman. It also is used of those that come into repentance. It's used for many things. But it's basically an unexpected, shattering cry. All of a sudden, it just bursts out. Just like that. It's been smoldering and it comes out. And then it says, destroy and devour. I will destroy and devour at once. It's better translated, I will gasp and pant at once. Or I will breathe hard and pant. In other words, after having long held his breath, now he's going to give vent. We want to make sure we don't push the Lord too far. You know what I mean? God is merciful. And if you're quick to repent, you'll find that God is merciful and he's great. But if you go on and on in sin, the day will come. The day will come. And then it's just too late. I know of one person that they got around to repenting when it got around for judgment time. And then it was too late. all the repenting then was too late. And yes, it still worked a good thing, but it was too late. And so we want to make sure that we don't push God too far, because you don't know when it's going to all of a sudden break upon you like a tottering wall that bows in the middle. Remember we talked about that, about their judgment comes suddenly as a bowing wall. All right. Verse 15, I will make waste mountains and hills and dry up all their herbs, and I will make the rivers islands, and I will dry up the pools. Now remember, before, the answer to man was sending God's rain, sending his spirit. Well, now he's telling him he's going to take it all away. He's going to dry them up. Boy, that certainly seems to be what's happening over in Africa. Boy, horrible thing. You know, it's not just Ethiopia. It's spread out over a larger area. They're just so heavily hard hit because of Marxism and how they're killing their people. They're just absolutely strangling their people. But and it's bad in other countries too. It's estimated that upwards to 10 million people will die in this drought. That is absolutely phenomenal. That's absolutely phenomenal when you think about that. And horrible situation. Just horrible. It's because of lack of water. That's what it is, lack of water. One thing, lack of water. And God is going to show who has the control. God is showing who has control. And he's going to take full control of all nations. He's going to show that he's the only one that has life. When God wants to dry up their herbs, he'll dry them up. And he'll make waste the mountains and the hills. And that's exactly what he's going to do to the nations of the earth. Now again, we're looking especially at a time of the second coming. In the time previous before that, that's basically what we're looking at. And after he's proved to them that they're nothing, then comes in the millennium. Now, verse 16. And I'll bring the blind by a way that they know not. I will lead them in paths that they have not known. I will make darkness light before them and crooked things straight. These things will I do unto them and not forsake them. This is very interesting. He picks out the blind. Now, who are the blind? Well, first of all, this could apply to all people under the deadness of the devil. You're probably familiar with 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4. And there we see that the God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not. He's blinded them because they won't believe. And so the blind are those that have not believed the gospel. We also know that Israel was called blind. In Romans chapter 11, 19 and 25, we see Israel as being God's blind servant here. And thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Verse 25, for I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, that ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And we know that this blind one shall be led. And that's after the plagues, the 144,000 are going to be brought in. It's referring to them as the first fruits. And then later, it's referring to all of Israel, of course, at the second coming. Because all Israel shall be saved, those that are left. And by a way that they knew not, they did not know the way. And this is also, as I mentioned, applied to all the Gentiles. We did not know the way. We were blind. But now he's led us by a way that we knew not. And it's going to be done through the gospel, because that is the light of the glory of God. It's the gospel. In fact, in that scripture that I just referred to about the blind of their minds in 2 Corinthians 4:4, two verses down from there, listen to this. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so there is how he leads the blind, is through the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Verse 17, they shall be turned back. They shall be greatly ashamed that trust in graven images, that say to the molten images, ye are our gods. Now here, he's going back now to the judgment of those who are idolaters. The blind shall be saved. the idolaters shall be destroyed. They shall be turned back and greatly ashamed. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 26, it says, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and to lose his soul? You're going to be, those that would be living after the world are going to be so ashamed. They're going to be so ashamed. There'll be nothing. And especially those that once knew the Lord. And see, that's largely also what he's talking about, is Israel, who turned back after idols. And if they say, ye are our gods, they shall be so ashamed. In Psalms 35 and verse 4, we see a parallel. Let me read it here. David praying and saying, let them be confounded and put to shame that seek after my soul. Let them be turned back and brought to confusion that devise my hurt. And here God says as much as that's exactly what's going to happen. The blind he'll lead, the others he'll turn back. And so it's just the opposite. Now verse 18. Hear ye deaf, and look ye blind, that ye may see. What God is saying is, having pointed out the stupidity of idolatry and the absolute sovereignty of God, now he commands his people to awake. He commands his people to awake. Now this is basically a call to Israel. This is exactly what the Lord would say to the church of Jesus Christ right now today. Hear ye deaf, and look ye blind, that ye may see. Verse 19, who is blind but my servant? Or deaf is my messenger that I sent? Who is blind as he that is perfect, and blind as the Lord's servant? Now this is a description of those that have been called by God. And it shows the wonderful place that you have in the covenant. In the covenant, brother, you're his servant, you're his messenger, you're perfect. Isn't that amazing? And yet, dumb and blind and can't hear. And that's a sad state. I'm afraid that that's largely what the church has ended up becoming. In Romans chapter 11 again, verse 8, according as it is written, God has given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, unto this day. And so blindness in part has come upon Israel. And remember the message of Isaiah in chapter 6. He said, who will go for us? And Isaiah said, here I am, send me. And then what shall I preach? And so he told him, he says, go and harden these people's hearts. Blind their eyes. Shut their ears. Because they won't see. They won't hear. Now, what God is saying should shock them into seeing again. Should shock them into hearing. And so that's why he's commanding them to look and hear. And this should happen also to us. When we see the vengeance of God, we see the judgment of God, particularly, you know, as we see it in others that have backslid and gone into the world, see how messed up they become. The devil has no mercy. And God held back. He held back. He held back. He held back. But boy, once he has to say, all right, Satan, you can have him. Boy, I tell you, the devil is blast him. Just blast him. You haven't got a chance. You haven't got a chance unless you walk in the Spirit. You just don't. The devil mess with your mind, he'll mess with your heart, and you'll be blind and hardened, and you won't know. Well, pointing this out here should shock us into opening our eyes and opening our ears. But I want you to notice the legal position we have in Christ, called perfect. I want you to notice that. That's really important. That in Christ, we are called perfect. We're called the Lord's servant. We get into worse sin than the world does sometimes. The backsliders, they get into worse shape than the world does. In Luke chapter 16 and verse 8, also put that down there, and talking about the unjust steward, and the children of this generation are wiser in their generation than the children of light. And that's what you find. We are so dumb. Verse 20, seeing many things, but thou observest not, opening the ears, but he heareth not. In other words, what happened is that though there was truth coming. Because they did not walk in the truth, they lost it. And that's exactly how it works. God will not be mocked. If you don't walk in the truth, you'll lose the truth. They fed on carnality so long that they became carnal and they could no longer perceive the revelation of God. The eyes and ears that were once receiving the law of God turned to hear the cry of the idols and to look unto idolatry, and so they lost the revelation they had. Verse 21. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. What this is saying is that God is well pleased to blind them. They're blinded. God's well pleased. He's well pleased to cut them off. He blinds the heart, eyes, and hardens the heart of those that will not see and will not believe. And of course, a parallel that is in the last days in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 11. We're beginning to see it come to pass. Because they received not the love of the truth, therefore God sent them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. Yes?
How does that say that he's well pleased to cut them off?
Because this is the judgment that God is well pleased to bring.
I mean, is it pleased?
It didn't make him happy.
Yeah, I've always understood that it's not a pleasant thing to God to bring judgment. He doesn't want to, but because of their sin, he has to.
Mm-hmm. So he's well pleased to do it. In other words, it's the pleasure of God to do that. His will. And see, it's exalting the truth is what it does. There comes a time when it is the pleasure of God, it is the will of God. He is well pleased to do it. It's not, this phrase, you can't really force it to mean that he's really happy about it. But it does mean that this is his will, and he's decided this is good, and so this pleases him to do this. And that is to cut off people and put them into darkness because they won't follow the truth. Just cut them off, and they can't see anymore. They can't understand. Now, earlier we saw in Isaiah 8 and verse 16 how the Lord sealed the law among his disciples. He sealed the law among his disciples so that only they had it, and the others didn't have it. Now, notice it says here, for his righteousness' sake. In other words, he was exalting his righteousness. And those that would walk in the truth, of course, he would exalt also. But those that had rejected it, and particularly in the church, them, they were blinded. Verse 22, but this is a people robbed and spoiled. They are all of them snared in holes, and they are hidden prison houses. They are for a prey, and none delivers. For a spoil, and none saith, restore. Wow, what a mess. Robbed and spoiled. That's exactly what the devil does. Robs and spoils. That's exactly what they did during the time of the judges. As soon as they turned away from God and went to idols, they came in and robbed them and spoiled them. Immediately, it just would happen. They forsook the Lord, and therefore Satan stepped in as their head, whether they wanted it or not. When you turn off the light, you get darkness whether you want it or not. There's only two choices. And that's what happened to the church. That's what happened to Israel. They turned off the light, and they got darkness. Now, a lot of people, when they backslide, they don't realize this. They just think they can get away with it, and they'll just understand the way they are. But then way down the road, all of a sudden, they're eating pig's food in the slop, and they come to themselves and realize, what am I doing here? And then they recognize that God is not mocked, that they got cut off, that their light left them. I tell you, brethren, you don't ever want the light of God to leave you. Put down there Deuteronomy 28, verses 47 and 48. Now it says there, all of them snared in holes. This word snared is literally breathe hard. They, all of them, are breathing hard in holes. In other words, they're running and hiding. They're running and hiding. And they're afraid. And none delivers. For a spoil, and none saith restore. And that's because they rejected the restorer. Verse 23. Who among you will give ear to this? Who will hearken and hear for the time to come? Now, what God is essentially saying is it's too late for this generation. But who's going to learn from it? You know, we look back on what happened to Israel, and it really causes your ears to sting. And you realize how that nation was totally carried away. Northern Israel was carried away by Assyria. Southern Israel was carried away by Babylon. The place they brought themselves to, and then later by Rome, just wiped out. As a nation, just wiped out. You think, what a shame that God chose a nation, and look what happened. But that's exactly what happened. Now, hopefully you and I will pick it up. Now, Paul, he did learn. He was one of them that learned. Who will give ear? Paul did. And hopefully you and I do. In the gospel age, so that we don't fall under idolatry like they did. So we don't fall into covetousness like they did. The only way you're safe in this life, brother, is if you can give or you can take or leave anything, you know, here, except for God. You got to have Him. Now, in the Hebrew, it is possible that this verse would read as a wish. In other words, who among you will give ear to this? Instead of a question, more of a wish. Oh, that those among you would give ear to this, that will hearken and hear for the time to come. It could be a wish. It fits either way. Put down there Jeremiah 30 and verse 24. Now, verse 24. Who gave Jacob for a spoil and Israel to the robbers? Did not the Lord, he against whom we have sinned? For they would not walk in his ways, neither were they obedient unto his law. Now, all of a sudden, Isaiah is speaking for Israel. Isaiah is identifying himself with this nation, acknowledging himself as being among the sinners. And yet he wasn't a rebel against God, but he just recognized the awesome judgment and justice of God in this thing. Now, 1 Peter 4:17, it says, judgment begins at the house of God. And this is exactly what Isaiah is saying. Wasn't it God that caused this? You might say it was Assyria. You might say it was Babylon. Wasn't it the Lord? Yes, it was the Lord, against whom we have sinned. For they would not walk in his ways, neither were they obedient unto his law. We get what we sow. We reap what we sow. God gave deliverance when they cried out. God gave them the enemy when they rejected him. A good parallel here is Joshua chapter 5 and verse 1, where it simply declares, as they turned to God, he'd drive out the enemy, and as they first turned to idols, then they'd come. Just as simple as that. Just simple as that. When are we going to learn not to be covetous? When are we going to learn to put God first and love him supremely above all? Verse 25. Therefore he has poured upon him the fury of his anger and the strength of battle. And it has set him on fire round about, yet he knew not. And it burned him, yet he laid it not to heart. You know, that is sad. That is sad. The battle was God against sin. They thought it was armies. In this day and age, the battle is because of sin. We think it's communism. And the communists think it's them too. Just like Assyria thought it was them. God said they were proud. God said that they thought they were the ones doing it. They didn't realize that all they were is an axe in my hand. Babylon got proud too. And so God knocked them both down. God is using communism, brethren, to shake this world up. To bring people under judgment, condemnation. And in the midst of it, the gospel is being preached. The gospel is taking a hold on this world like it never has before. There are more Christians saved on this planet right now than there ever been in the history of the world. They became essentially so hardened by the deceitfulness of sin that they did not recognize God's hand of judgment. And there's many scriptures that carry out the same tune in Jeremiah 5, verses 3 and 4, Isaiah 9, verses 12 and 13. And you know what the antidote to that is? The New Testament tells us in Hebrews 3:12, exhort yourselves daily. Even so much the more as it is called today, that you might not be hardened to the deceitfulness of sin. We need to constantly encourage one another. If you see a brother overtaken by a fault, either to spirit to restore, go to him, help him, but don't let your brother fall. Don't let him go through it. Don't let him go into it. All right, chapter 43. So chapter 42 there is a declaring of the judgment upon the church, of the judgment upon Israel because of their hardness of heart. Now, what do we find in chapter 43? Well, basically, the theme of chapter 43 is God's promises of comfort to the church. Yet his disappointment at their refusal to receive. All right, verse 1. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee, I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. In the middle of our gross refusal come such tremendous promises. I mean, really, brethren, this ought to declare the heart of God for each one of us without any question. Here we are, refusing, refusing, refusing. In the middle of it comes promises. Great and precious promises. Now, how does he address us? He is Yahweh that created Jacob and that formed Israel. Now, let me just say this. Jacob needs creation. That created Jacob. And at the new creation, out comes the one who is chosen of God. It's like the newborn saint. We are created in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 2 and verse 10. So created as Jacob, but then we're formed into Israel. In other words, we've got to be fashioned into that bride. And that takes some time. That takes some formation. That takes some real intimate dealing. The parallel is to a person that's newborn. They're just saved. They're not a bride right away. A newborn, they're Jacob. But they're born again. But then they got to be formed into Israel. And that takes some time. You've got to be formed into that bride. Got to be formed into that pure one, that holy one. A good parallel is in Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 1 through 16. And there we see that taken from a little child that is spared from death and gradually formed into a bride prepared for the Lord. God has a view to bring us into his likeness. He's not satisfied that we just know him. He's not satisfied that we just have a knowledge. He wants us to be like him. The whole purpose of God from the beginning in Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image and after our own likeness. It's interesting that this Jacob-Israel combination is used by Isaiah 13 times in chapters 40 through 49. Because we're seeing here a transition going from the old to the new and pointing out the dual character that we have. You'll have to admit that all of us are both Jacob and Israel. At times we're very much Jacob, a deceiver and a supplanter. At other times we're very much Israel, overcomers. God sees us in reality as we are sinning day to day. But he also sees us after the inner man, that Israel of God, that precious one in his eyes. You'll find that Jacob is always mentioned first and Israel last, because that's the transition. We go from good to better to best. And it also lets you know that the old nature has to be abandoned to reach out to the new one. In God, the last state is always better than the first, if you'll walk with him. That's why there's always hope in God. Always hope. It's always better the longer you walk with God. Just the opposite with the devil. Now, what does he tell these people, and us, of course? He says, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. In other words, besides creating you, I've also given you even a more special care by buying you back. Now, to redeem means that we were sold. He had to redeem us. That means he had to buy back. So that shows a tremendous long-suffering of God. To redeem is to ransom by a price. Paid in lieu of being a captive. And so we're redeemed. Where we are sold into slavery, now we're redeemed. Babylon, as it were, was given as a ransom price. It was destroyed so that Israel could go free. And see, this brings us down to the Babylonian captivity returning. And whenever we're talking about the Babylonian captivity returning, brethren, we're also talking about the in the gospel age, us getting saved. Now, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. We're called by his name. Now, and called thee by thy name, not meaning that he just is, you know, just calling us out to give us get our attention. But this calling by thy name also points out his ownership. He calls us by our name, and showing that he is the owner and that we are his own peculiar treasure. And you see it used that way many places in the Bible. John chapter 10 and verse 3, the shepherd knows his sheep by their name. That implies ownership, doesn't it? Sure. Also in Exodus 33, verse 12. And when the Lord speaks to Moses and to Israel, he talks about knowing thy name. And that's different from anybody else, pointing out that he had the ownership. A little bit further, we're going to see it in chapter 45, verses 3 and 4. Now I give thee the treasures of darkness, the hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. In other words, I've owned you, and I've bought you, and I've come to know you, even though you don't know me. And so therefore we belong to him. In 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20, we are bought with a price. We're not our own. We belong to him. And so therefore he has our name. He named us. Praise the Lord. And so we're not to fear. Verse 2, listen to this. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned. Neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. Praise God. And we will go through the fire. In Psalm 66, verses 10 through 12, it points out there that the Lord saw to it that we went through the fire. And we went through the flood. But he's going to bring us through. Now, because God has redeemed us, and because he owns us, does not mean that we will have no tribulation. In fact, just the opposite. Because he does love us, he will chasten us. We shall be tried, but it's all for our benefit. And in Psalms 29 and verse 7, it says, when the fire kindles upon us, the Lord shall divide the flames. So here comes a flame right after you to consume you, and he'll just divide it and it'll go right around. Just go right around. The actual fulfillment, of course, going through the flood, is in the Red Sea, being delivered out of the Red Sea, Exodus 14. And, of course, dividing the flames, that was the three Hebrew children in Daniel 3, 25 and 27. When you walk through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. It was this, I believe, it was this verse that that brother that was in that 747 that got spared, that this is the verse that he was quoting. I'll tell you, it's such a marvelous testimony, you can hardly believe it. In a wreck of a 747 over somewhere African coast, I believe, and the whole plane just burst into flames. And he just kept quoting the scripture right here. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. And he walked out of that plane. And there, at one point, there was a ball of fire coming right at him, and he rebuked it. He didn't know what happened to it, but it never hit him, whatever. And everybody around him died. They were all cursing God as they were dying, as he was quoting the scripture and walking right through it, and he never had the smell of smoke on him. It was an absolute inferno. And people were dying as they were jumping off the wing. See, the wing is 30-some feet off the ground, and several of them killed themselves as jumping from the plane. He sprained his ankle. And it was just an absolutely horrible situation. Can't remember how many died, 200 and some died or something. Okay, God bless you.